Everybody hear me? All right. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Tonight I will be speaking on Ezra. I was thinking about which character I should do, and it kind of hit me that I was actually here listening to Mondi's. He did King Josiah, and I realized, oh, hey, that's, you know, one of his kids' names. I was like, I should do Ezra. Kind of an opportunity. I won't say that I was thinking about all these things that I'll speak about when we chose the name. Some of these I've learned since, but I still think Ezra was a good choice for the name. You'll learn some of the things about Ezra then, hopefully. So I'm actually just going to be doing the second half of the book of Ezra from chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's going to be just kind of an overview. So to start, I'd like to just get us in the mindset of what time period Ezra lived and what he was kind of doing, what it might have been. So it was after the fall of Judah. Israel had been taken captive over to Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And that was when Daniel and Ezekiel kind of started. And you go about 70 years they were in captivity, and then the end of the exile happened, and then there was this first movement of exiles that came back, and they rebuilt the temple, and about 58 years after that, so actually between that comes Esther. So Esther comes after the temple's rebuilt. She's still back in Persia, but then Ezra comes on the scene 58 years after the temple was rebuilt, and he gets a decree to take another second group of exiles. And then, of course, after that, another 13 years is Nehemiah, and he comes and he helps build the walls. So that's, Ezra kind of fits right between Esther and Nehemiah. So just from basics of what we learn of Ezra, he was a scribe of the law of the Lord, which meant that he was either writing or copying or some other form of that, studying certainly the law of the Lord, which would have been the not quite the whole Old Testament as we know it, but the books that they had at that time. He was also a priest. It says his lineage in the first chapter of 7 here, first couple verses. He was descended from Aaron. And just in general, from reading through, he had great faith and humility, obedience, and a great sense of God's holiness and of our own sinfulness. He shows that quite well in some of the events that happen. So it picks up the story of Ezra in chapter 7 with him leading the second round of exiles back to Jerusalem, where the temple has been built. It's about a 900-mile journey, and it says they make it in 4 months. So I'm a numbers guy. I crunched the numbers. It's about 1 mile an hour. It's kind of a slow walk, but there was a lot of people. I also counted the numbers in the second half of chapter 8, or the first half of chapter 8. It has all these numbers, and there was at least 1,754 men that were going. But of course, that's not including any women and children or camels and livestock that they may have been taking with them. So there was a large crowd. I'm not surprised it took them about 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. For reference, 900 miles is about from here to North Carolina if you were to walk that far. Maybe you could do it in 4 months. It's a long ways. The other thing that's interesting is that this whole trip was endorsed by the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and there's a letter that kind of dictates, he just gives almost a blank check to Ezra and says, whatever you need supplied, you go ahead and take it. There are some limits, but it seems pretty gracious, and Ezra, he has some verses on that where he, you know, he praises God for just the fortune that's been showed upon them and this trip that they have. And the last issue, then, once he gets there, so he delivers some of these, they take some items, some vessels back towards the temple. And once they get there, then Ezra is confronted with this issue of intermarriage. The first group of exiles has been there now for 58 years, and they have intermarried with some of the people of the land. And so he has this issue that he has to deal with, and it's kind of interesting in how he goes about dealing with it. And so that's kind of the broad overview of most of what we know from Ezra in the Bible, at least in this book of Ezra. He appears once or twice in the book of Nehemiah, but we're just focused on the book of Ezra. So I'd like to just highlight a few themes that I've noticed as I was reading through these chapters. The first theme that really stuck out to me, it was really easy to see, was there's this phrase, the hand of the Lord. And it's mentioned seven times, three times in chapter 7, in verse 6, 9, and 28, and three times in chapter 8. I guess that's only six. I miscounted. In chapter 8, there's verse 18, verse 22, and verse 31. And every time Ezra is just thinking or talking about how the hand of the Lord was on him, on what he did, and kind of guiding him so that what he did prospered or had success. And as I was reading this, it really reminded me of what happened with Abraham or Jacob, Joseph, or even Daniel, where it talks about them as men that whatever they did, it prospered, and God really blessed them. And so that kind of stuck out to me. It jumped. It was something that kind of elevates, you know, description of somebody that, you know, you can say, oh, the hand of God is on this man. And when I read it, it inside of me is this question that jumps out, how can I do that? I want to be a man that can be said of the hand of the Lord is on him. And the first thing that jumped to my mind is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in everything that you do, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. And so the first thing, just from that one verse, it's not part of Ezra, it's not referenced in Ezra, but from just kind of thinking about it, what Scripture has to say, if you acknowledge everything, you know, in your life daily, just bring the Lord into it, he will guide your paths and he will direct them and bless them. And that's the first aspect. I'm sure Ezra understood that. The verse that also in Ezra really kind of makes a link, if you turn to verse 10 of chapter 7, this is, I think, one of the key verses in all of Ezra, at least for describing who Ezra is. And this is one of the verses that really set it for me when we were trying to decide on names. But verse 10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And just prior in verse 9 is one of the references where it says, Ezra began to go up from Babylonia on the first day of the fifth month. He came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. So God had prospered his journey to Jerusalem, and it explains why. Because, or for, Ezra had set his heart to do three things: to study, to do it, and to teach his statutes. And so here's the, at least you could look at it as one reason why God's hand was on Ezra, was because he had, the phrase is set his heart. I think of it as kind of a commitment. He had, you know, if you're kind of, if you have a goal in mind, you're looking towards the horizon and you're not going to get swayed left or right. And that's what Ezra had committed to, that he wanted to study the law of the Lord, not just study it, but then also to put it into practice, to do it. And then lastly, to teach it so he can continue and help others to do that same thing. And so that was a verse that stuck out to me, and I think about often when I am putting Ezra to bed or something, or even just playing with him. And it's a prayer that I might say that he would have a life that's modeled after this Ezra many thousands of years ago. So each of these points, I'm just going to have a few points of application, maybe something that we can think about our own lives. So thinking about having a heart that's committed, the first one I thought of was make sure that we have a habit to read a portion of God's word each day and find a way to obey it. Much easier said than done. It's something that's on my mind of always trying to find time with a family to make that time either in the morning or in the evening to study God's word. And 'cause in it, the will of God is revealed, and through it, he teaches us and we can learn significantly. The other thing I was thinking about is that in your life, you should look for God's hand. And recognize it when you see it, and talk about it in your family. And it doesn't have to be big things, but one example might be Lindsay and I one time before we had Ezra, we were driving down the freeway, and we just decided, oh, let's pull off at one of these, what do you call them? Just not an exit, but a rest stop. And so as we were pulling off on the ramp up, suddenly the power steering, the car shut off entirely, and the power steering went off, and I had to kind of wrestle the car to just get it into a parking spot. But I was so thankful that God had guided us to, it seemed random at the time, we didn't have a reason for stopping, but we did. And if the car had done that on the highway, it would have been a much more dangerous situation. And so that is one area that sticks with us, and we'll mention it from time to time, of a way that God's hand was on us and in our lives. And so those are two ways that I think of that can help you to, you know, instill a habit and then recognize when God's hand is on you and remember it and talk about it with your family. The second theme that I have noticed in the book of Ezra deals with how Ezra reacts to various situations. Specifically, he reacts or shows great humility and repentance. So the first, if you turn to verse 21 of chapter 8, this is Ezra. He's just about to leave from Babylon. He's gathered everybody together, and they're next to a river. It's called Ahava. And before they set out, he says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." And so here we see the first example of him humbling himself to come before God, rather than trying to do it on his own power or thinking that maybe we should hire a band of soldiers to protect us. He put his faith in God, and he had, you know, kind of said it beforehand to the king that, no, we don't need protection. Our God will watch over us. And so he comes and he gathers everybody together, and he's kind of the leader. He says, okay, let's do this. Let's proclaim a fast. And it's really interesting to me, thinking about what a fast is. It can be used wrong perhaps at time, but it's, for me, what I think about it, like a focused time of prayer to be in more communion with God, and specifically here it says to implore our God for the need, the particular need that they had. And when you are deprived of your food, you can choose to dwell on that, or you can choose to let that be a reminder that every time you feel hungry, you should pray to God. So you end up praying a lot more frequently because you're hungry. And it's also a reminder, I was thinking about this, that when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he quoted scripture to Satan. It's Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And that's an example of what happens when you're fasting. Maybe you don't need food for that one day, but you are seeking God in that day. And it's a more focused time. And so Ezra, there are actually a couple other examples in chapter 9 and chapter 10 where he fasts again when he encounters the problem with the intermarriage. So that's an example that I saw where he was showing humility, where he approached God first before he tried to enact a solution. Another example of his kind of character encountering a situation would be in chapter 9. This is where he first hears about the issue of the intermarriage. And in verse 3, it's quite descriptive. "As soon as I heard this," the intermarriage problem, "I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." And he's being, you know, very descriptive, very, you know, people can see this. He's being an example towards others, but he's showing the repentance, the grief that he has in his heart towards sin, that it's really affecting him. It's not something to be shrugged off lightly. And later on in chapter 9, verse 6, he's praying to God, and the language that he uses, he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, O my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens." And so he is putting himself, he's recognizing he's in a low position before God. He's humbling himself there. So when I read these and was thinking about it for my own life, I was thinking how Ezra was a scribe and had studied the law quite frequently, and it occurred to me that we can't study the Word of God like Ezra was and not be convicted of sin. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." And when we read the word of God, it convicts us. And there's, if we are reading with the intent that we should, the word of God will point out areas in our lives that need to change. And we should respond like Ezra in those situations in humility and repentance. We must, when that happens, we should acknowledge our sin and not brush it off. I found it actually really interesting that Ezra, it wasn't his personal sin. It was the sin of others, or in a broader sense, the sin of the nation. But he really took it upon himself almost as a personal responsibility when he was in this position. And I found that really interesting. I can't think of a specific example maybe in our day, but kind of thinking of the responsibility that he showed there. So the last section, not section, theme that I noticed in Ezra was a theme on holiness versus impurity. And it starts in chapter 8, once he's gathering everybody together, they need to gather some of these gold and silver vessels that they're going to bring back to the temple. And it says in verse 24, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them." So that word set apart, it's not exactly the word holy, but I often think of it. When I think of the word holy, it means to set apart. So first, he's setting apart these 12 priests to do something special. And down in verse 28, after they have all these different vessels, and Ezra says to these priests, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy." And so what he's telling them is that you've been set apart, these vessels have been set apart. They have a distinct purpose, and you know, you are to take care of them, to deliver them to the temple. And the the obvious implication is that if you keep following the train from the people to the vessels, they're going to the temple. Of course, God must be supremely holy, then, if he is requiring that these vessels be holy and that the people transporting them must also be holy. So we see that Ezra was concerned about that, and he wanted to make others aware of it as well. Skipping over to chapter 9, once they've got there, and he learns about... it's actually as the issue of intermarriage is being discussed. In verse 2, it says, "For the people, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves." Sorry, that's the people, the nations surrounding them. "Taken daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands." And so here the holy race is referring to the Jewish nation. And Ezra, when he's writing this book, has that in mind. He views Israel as God's chosen, as the holy race. And so this issue of intermarriage is more one of an issue that it's pulling Israel away from their distinction as a holy nation dedicated and devoted to God. When they start mixing with others, they are pulling themselves away from that. In Nehemiah, the issue of intermarriage comes up again, interestingly. It happens later. And in there, it references the similarities between Solomon, and he married many wives, and they took his heart away from the Lord. And so this is a significant issue that Ezra is concerned about. Also, over in chapter 9, verse 8, Ezra is here praying to God about this intermarriage issue. And he says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." So he acknowledges, he's acknowledges their sin, but he's also seen how God has a plan, and he calls the land this holy place. He recognizes that the holy people is supposed to live in a holy place. And it's all supposed to work together in holiness. But that's not how it's working out. So it's contrasted then significantly by the sin or the impurity that we see. And so it's mentioned in various places. From the verse 2 that we read earlier, the holy race has mixed itself. In verse 9, he talks about the iniquities that they have. They've risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. In verse 10, he talks about they've forsaken the Lord's commands. In verse 11, he talks about the land that you are entering to take a possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. So there's this contrast of what it's supposed to be and what it actually is. Not just that the people currently living there in the land have polluted the land, but that also Israel has partaken in that, and they've deviated. They've been unfaithful. And that's not the way that it should be. So the solution in chapter 10 that Ezra has in verse 11, this is now they've had an assembly, a congregation to Ezra's kind of telling them what they need to do with this issue of mixed intermarriage. And he says, "Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So he is calling for the people to go back to the state of holiness where they separate themselves again, kind of like the priests earlier were separated for the special purpose. People of Israel need to do the same thing. And it ends up being a long process, a three-month process. I don't want to call it an investigation, but they do each case by case, and eventually make it through all of the men who had married foreign women. And the last thing that I want to say, so we've seen the contrast between God's holiness and the people's impurity, and there are a few verses that we see God's mercy bridging the gap. In his prayer in chapter 9, in verse 8, so he's discussed in verses 6 and 7 their iniquities, and he says in verse 8, "But now for a brief moment favor has been shown by the Lord our God." So despite all of these sins and impurities that the people of Israel have, God is still there showing favor. He recognizes that. In verse 9, he says, "We are still slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." And the biggest example of God's mercy is found at the end of his prayer. It's kind of his closing in verse 13 all the way through 15. Ezra says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." And it's rather sobering. Ezra lays it out on the table. None can stand before you. Sounds a lot like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he knows, he says, their iniquities are there. They deserve punishment. And he says, "You have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant." It's almost like, why do you still love us, God? Why haven't you just removed us completely? But he does. He shows that mercy. And it's an amazing thing. I think Ezra had a really keen grasp of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the love that God had to bridge that gap in his mercy. So, by way of application, the first one that I think of is to seek for personal holiness. And the verse I can think of is Leviticus 11:44, where it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And it's quoted in 1 Peter, getting at the fact that God is holy, and he has called us to holiness to follow him. And so there's the command right away. We should seek personal holiness because God has commanded it. Also, I've been reading a book on holiness. I got the book probably about a year ago at a retreat when I was in Storybook Lodge in northern Minnesota. And it's taken me this long, I'm not even finished with it. But one of the verses that he really pointed out, and it was interesting, I never really read it. I must have read it before, I've never thought about it before. I have to turn there because I'm not familiar with it. But in Hebrews 12, verse 4, Nope, 12 verse 14. Sorry, I wrote that down wrong. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And again, kind of a rather sobering thought that it's saying we should strive for holiness and that without holiness we will not see the Lord. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And thankfully, we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that gets placed upon us. That still does not give us a free pass to not strive for holiness, personal holiness in this life. So those are the first verses that I think of as a way of application. The second is similar to what I mentioned before, but just we should be confessing and repenting of sins when we realize, God's standard of holiness, and we recognize various of our sins. We should be repenting and confessing. And the last is that we can praise God for His mercy, and remember it, and talk about it. I mean, we need reminders of it every day, because it's so easy to forget it, to not think that it matters that much. So it's important. We should be remembering God's immense mercy that He has towards us. Those are the three themes that I saw that I wanted to discuss. Again, the hand of the Lord on Ezra, his humility and repentance that he showed, and the contrast between holiness and impurity that he shows in the book. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word which you have given to us, and for this particular story of the man Ezra, which gives us so much encouragement and an example to strive after. We just pray that you would give us hearts like him to desire to study your word, to do it, and to teach it to others, to pass on that knowledge that we have learned. And we pray that you would make us more holy each and every day, like your Son, as the scriptures say, and help us to be just lights in this dark world to all that we meet. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom.